A very familiar reading from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15, verses 11 through 32. Listen to the word of the Lord. Then Jesus said, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the property that will belong to me.' So he divided his property between them. A few days later, the younger son gathered all he had and traveled to a distant country. And there he squandered his property in dissolute living. When he had spent everything, a severe famine took place throughout that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed the pigs. He would gladly have filled himself with the pods from the pigs that they were eating, but no one gave him anything. Here is where the son hits rock bottom. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired hands have bread enough and to spare? But here I am, dying of hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired hands.' So he set off and went to his father. But while he was still far off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran and put his arms around him and kissed him. Then the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly bring out a robe, the best one, and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. And get the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead, and he is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his elder son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. He called one of the slaves and asked what was going on. He replied, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he had got him back safe and sound.' Then he became very angry and refused to go in. His father came out and began to plead with him. But he answered his father, 'Listen, for all these years I have been working like a slave for you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you have never given me even a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came back, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him.' Then the father said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours was dead, and he has come to life. He was lost, and he has been found.'" The word of the Lord.
Let us pray. Those words we have heard and are about to hear, may they become for us your word. O come, Holy Spirit, come as the fire and burn. Come as the wind and cleanse. Come as the light and reveal. Come as the water and refresh. Holy One, convict us and convert us and consecrate us until we are holy and completely yours. Amen. I would have gladly filled myself with the slop the pigs were eating, which means that he probably ate the pig food. This, of course, the moment in one of the most familiar stories, as Huizen pointed out, in the entire Bible, in the New Testament, when the character known as the prodigal son hits bottom. For a Jewish person living at any time, but in the first century especially, it would have been an ultimate defilement to eat the food that was destined for the pigs, worse than eating pigs. So I want to place that image in your mind as we begin exploring this text in Psalm 51 together, the image of a desperate young man in the first century defiling himself, hitting bottom. I hurt myself today to see if I could still feel, is the opening verse of a song that was written by a young man named Trent Reznor, who is the lead singer of a band called Nine Inch Nails. It was later popularized on Johnny Cash's last album. And you may wonder, why the heck are we offering a song by Nine Inch Nails in church? And I'll tell you at least one reason, and I'll say more about that in a minute. I wanted us to hear that song because it calls to our mind the pain that people experience, that we experience, our own pain. I think it's especially important, if we look at who's generally not here in this room, to call to mind the pain of young people. For some reason, I feel as if I've become more in tune or somehow familiar with the pain that young people are experiencing. And maybe it's just really hard in any era to be a young person, but it just seems so difficult with all of the temptations, all of the means of destruction and despair available to young people today. It's important that we recognize that experience that young people are having. But, you know, look, all of us have been in this place to one degree or another, the place of despair. And so that's where I want us to begin our Lenten preaching journey together, by thinking about, by being in this experience of hitting bottom, the experience of being in the pit. As I mentioned before, today I'm beginning a new sermon series called Redemption, from point A to point B and everything in between. And in some ways this is connecting the dots among programming that's meant for our spiritual growth here at the Presbyterian Church of Lawrenceville. It's building on the theme that we explored at the men's retreat. It's also a conversation with the worship happening at 5 o'clock, in which we're also going to be featuring, to a greater degree, the music of Johnny Cash. We're going to be singing some of those songs in the 10 o'clock service, too, and exploring country music and Johnny Cash's life as a way of kind of refracting the meaning of Scripture for our lives today. So in many ways, I think people who know country music, which is not just about, you know, Conway Twitty and Twang and Loretta Lynn, it's the great body of indigenous music that's come from the heart of America. But in many ways, I think people who know country music understand the cliche is true, that it is about your dog dying, your truck breaking down, your wife casting you out, winding up in jail, standing on a train platform longing for your mother. That's point A. And every song tells a story. And in many ways, the arc of the story is getting from point A to point B, which is the story of redemption. But we can't avoid the starting point. We begin at point A. And often that point is about hitting bottom. And to some extent, greater or lesser, we've all been there. The pit. That is the word that describes probably the most frequent image that we encounter in worship that stands for this experience of hitting bottom. If you read the scriptures, you encounter this concept, this image, all the time. The pit. In Hebrew, the word is bor, at least one of the most frequent words in Hebrew for that reality, the pit. And often it refers to another aspect of the cosmology of the Hebrew mind, of the Hebrew world, which is called Sheol, the realm of the dead. It's often translated as hell, although it's not the kind of Dantean hell that we might think of. It's the place under the earth where the dead go, a place of desolation, a place of cold and damp and aloneness and despair. That's where we begin. And we ought to recognize that in one way or another, we've all been there to some greater or lesser degree. I feel somehow compelled to share with you a moment of despair, something like that descent that I experienced this week. Monday night, my day off, watching TV, and I received a text from Anita Narayan, who's the director of our Cookwell program, Cookwell, our job training program for people coming from prison, informing me that Zaki Cooper, who was our really star graduate, our most bright shining product of this program, who is doing so well, we were hoping he would be one of our training chefs. He was murdered early Monday morning. Five of us went to his funeral on Thursday to sort of witness the pain of that community. And I kind of feel like that experience has left me reeling this week. And not only am I feeling lachrymose, that's a word that's come up somehow in my consciousness, given to crying, because that put me in touch with not just the pain of the people who live in Zaki's community who experience violence so much more frequently than we do, but the pain of people in my life and people in this church, the poignancy of it. I mention all that to try to bring to mind this experience because I want to talk about the spiritual significance of it. It's not just sometimes, hopefully, it's not just pain for its own sake or despair for its own sake. It's significant that we understand it in the context of our Christian faith. There's a certain theological tradition in the ancient church described by the Latin words felix culpa. Now, those words roughly translate to something like fortunate fault or happy crime, something like that. And it has to do with the idea that the very worst thing that we could do as human beings, we have done. God came to us as a human being, and what did we do but execute God in the most cruel fashion? It started in the garden when we disobeyed and besmirched the original good creation we were given. And whenever we see the cross, it's a judgment. It's a reminder of the abject evil of which human beings are capable. It judges us. But at the same time, it's the means of our redemption. This horrible thing that we have done, the worst thing we possibly could have done, is the means for our redemption and salvation. The means by which God has shown to us the depth of God's love, the power of God's grace that changes lives. St. Ignatius, who was a contemporary of John Calvin, and I commend his spirituality to you. If you're like a free moment, just Google Ignatian spirituality. And he's got this really interesting, neat concept. Basically, what he says is, in God's providence, God gives us in our ordinary lives consolations and desolations. So when you're at the end of the day thinking about what happened, what did God give me as a desolation and a consolation? But here's the kicker. We have to be really careful about what we think of as a consolation and what we think of as a desolation. It's like that really bad experience, that definitely is a desolation, you know, that was really cruddy. And Ignatius says, this is the way that God sort of hammers our soul into a shape that conforms more closely to God's image imprinted within us. But you know, that thing that seemed like a desolation, we need to be careful because that may be a profound consolation. We have to allow for the possibility that the worst possible thing that might happen to us in our life that we would never, ever choose, and we have to be careful about speaking too highly about it, but that's the means of our redemption. The most cataclysmic and awful experience may be the means for your salvation. Because it's often at that moment when you come to see yourself clearly. Sometimes I like to do word study on Scripture. I love Scripture. And, you know, let's face it, anybody who's been to seminary, nobody's looking up the aorist tense of that Greek word anymore. But you know enough about the linguistic world that the language bespeaks that opens the Bible up. And sometimes a single word can open up a whole world of Scripture. So I got really interested in studying this word for pit that we encounter so often in the Psalms. Bore is one of them. So they're one of the most frequent words. I sort of did this word study on the word bore in Hebrew. And you know what I found out about it? It's really interesting. What that actually is a well, a cistern. And the image is falling into a well. Now think about that just for a minute. Isn't that interesting? It's not just falling into a pit, it's falling into a well, which is a source of life. And if we have the proper relationship to it, it's what makes life possible, what makes life fruitful, a well. But when we fall into it, that's quite problematic. I found out, too, something else about that word, that the root of it is a verb, bor, which means to clarify, to make clear, to penetrate. It's often in that moment when we fall into the pit, often the pit that we dig ourselves. Read Psalm 7. That we become clear about something important, about life, about the nature of reality. We hear in the story of the prodigal son, so familiar, that right after the moment when he's eating the pig's food, because let's face it, if it's there, he did it, right? He ate the pig's food. Immediately after that verse, read it tonight, it says, when he came to himself. That's the literal translation of the Greek words in the text. When he came to himself, in that moment of hitting bottom is when he became clear about what's true and what's real. Such was the experience of David, too. Psalm 51, many of you know the backdrop, the context of that psalm is the story of David and Bathsheba. Right? David, the great king, he sees a naked woman, beautiful, across the way, bathing on the top of the house. Desire. There's sexual assault. We can call it rape. A husband who is killed because of the machinations of the king, sending her husband to the front lines. A love child who dies. It's a country music song, right? Psalm 51 and the story of David and Bathsheba. And you know what? He didn't fall into the pit. We should make note of this fact that somebody pushed him in there. It was Nathan the prophet. And sometimes if we're lucky in our life, we have somebody to tell us, you know what? You've got a problem. And Nathan said, you know, it's not right what you did. And to David's credit, or David's good fortune, he recognizes he's in a pit. It's the pit in his soul, which is all about guilt, recognizing that he has done something horribly wrong. And sometimes if we're lucky, we might find ourselves there too, recognizing that we've done something we should not have done. I am a worm and no man. Against you, you only have I sinned. We could argue with that. There's a rape and a husband dead. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. This is the fruit of that moment. Hitting bottom. Falling into a pit. People who find their way to recovery from addiction. And you know what? Everybody's addicted. Some people just know it more clearly than others, I think. But people who specifically find their way to a 12-step program often find that this moment, and it's a very specific moment for many, is the moment when they discovered something very profound about life. They got clear on something. Namely this, I have a problem. I have fallen into a pit of my own creation, and I can't get out of it myself. Now, I need to make a little digression just for a second, but it will be relevant, I promise. I need to do a little bit of whining as a preacher. I hope you'll indulge me. But here's the thing. You know what? Preaching in our tradition, the Reformed tradition, is hard. And you know why? Because like hortatory sermons about here are 10 ways to live a happy life, and scripture has all kinds of stuff like that. That's easy to do. I could give you, you know, 3 points in a poem about how to do X, Y, and Z in your life, and you'll be happy and healthy. And how easy is that? But you know what? If I do that, or anybody from this or any pulpit, run the other way. Because that's not what it's about. The message is much more difficult. Because it has to do with a way of understanding the world. We call it faith. And at the heart of it is this idea. You have a disease, and you cannot cure yourself. You cannot even make yourself happy. But here's the good news. It's when you realize that, that you can take into yourself, that you can suffer, you can allow what is true about life. That when you realize that you've fallen into that pit that you created and you can't get out, maybe you come to the clarity that there's a hand reaching toward you, lifting you up. And you know what, my brothers and sisters, that is the sweetest experience of life. Now the Beatitudes, that's what it's about, the being helped. That's why the poor are blessed, because they know they need help. Often that only happens when we're down there in the pit. A couple quick things to close with, and I know I'm going a little long today, but bear with me. Recently I've been rereading a book that I started and put down called Tattoos on the Heart, written by Father Greg Boyle, who is a Jesuit priest. He started a ministry in L.A., in one of the roughest neighborhoods of L.A., giving jobs to people, former and current gang members. And he, in that book, cites a couple of verses from a poem that I first read years ago and have always been very meaningful, but they really hit me reading them this time. It's from a poem by William Blake, who's a 18th century poet. And these are the lines. And we are put on earth a little space that we may learn to bear the beams of love. And, you know, I think that is such a profound image. I realize poetry often loses its power if you explain it. But this, I think, bears a little teasing out what Blake is getting at here. Because the context of this is sun, the beams of sunshine that shine on the evil and the good, that's all about God's love, living in the light of that love. And how in a certain way, you know, suffering is such a great word. Same in the 18th century as today, it has different meanings. It means, you know, living in the beauty of that entails a bit of suffering because we can't not change in light of it, so to speak. We know it's going to entail some suffering to withstand the beauty of that love. But, you know, there's another meaning, too, to the word beam. And so we might think of a different beam whose intersection forms a cross. That we are here to suffer the beams of love, that cross that we are to take up, to participate in the pain of being human together, which is, in a certain sense, a strange blessing, but to stand at the foot of that, to suffer the love that God has shown us through that, the cross of Jesus Christ. You know, Tim Keller, who's a Presbyterian preacher, don't agree with all his theology, but he's got some beautiful things to say. He wrote a book about the prodigal son. And he'd entitled it The Prodigal God. And his claim is that that really should be the name of the story, The Prodigal God. Because according to Webster's dictionary, it's not just wayward, it can mean that, but it means more closely, recklessly spendthrift. And that describes the father of the story, that describes God. God who is recklessly lavish in God's love for us, in God's amazing forgiveness, that somehow, in some strange way, I don't know how to explain, we only experience in that place of pain at the cross, at the foot of the cross. We're here a short while to learn to suffer the beams of love. Amen.